mighty Nebuchadnezzar saw inside that furnace. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 70 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura, in the province of Babylon. Now, friends, this is going to be a focus on the temptation to blasphemy and idolatry. And we wonder, well, how could it be that Nebuchadnezzar, who has just been described in chapter 2 as acknowledging the God of Israel as being unique in all the world and demanding that people acknowledge him above all the gods and acknowledge Daniel and his three friends as the highest among all of his counselors, should all of a sudden do something so abysmal as this? And I think the answer is, friends, that many, many years have passed between these two chapters. Remember, chapter 2 was in his second official year, which was in 602 B.C. But now we have a scene that takes place after the final destruction of Jerusalem, which took place in 586 B.C., and as Nebuchadnezzar is just beginning to launch his 14-year siege of Tyre, which, by the way, failed. That's a major part of the life story of King Nebuchadnezzar and why he failed and what God did to compensate him for that failure to conquer the mighty sea fortress, island fortress of Tyre. But as he prepares for that campaign and his exhausted army, having spent 3 years besieging Jerusalem before it finally collapsed, is now desperate for some slight inflation of his self-esteem and does something that shocks us to the core of our being. He sets up an image, doubtless, of himself, probably reflecting the image he had seen in that dream years earlier, back in 602. An image with a head of gold that he was very disappointed to learn from Daniel was only a temporary phase of the history of the world, to be replaced by, remember, the arms and breast of silver, the dual kingdom of Medo-Persia, and then another kingdom, a third one, and then another one, a fourth one, and then another one, the fifth one of Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, the mighty stone cut out of heaven without hands. Well, perhaps Nebuchadnezzar by now is deciding in desperation, I am going to force my people to acknowledge me as not only golden, and thus the golden image here, not solid gold, but a gold-plated statue of enormous height, 90 feet high, friends, 60 cubits. But also the whole image is gold-plated. It isn't a head of gold followed by silver, bronze, and iron and clay. He wants himself to be seen as the ultimate, the final, the eternal object of human adoration and even worship. You see, friends, the story of Nebuchadnezzar is the story of you and myself, all of us. How many times does God have to confront us and get our attention and speak to us before we finally totally surrender to Him, His will and His word? Isn't there such a thing as progressive sanctification in our lives as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and finally recognize Him, as we were just reminded in the previous hour, until we finally, like the Apostle Paul, have to admit we're the least of, the worst of, and know nothing compared to what we should have known, could known, and yet will know by His mercy. Nebuchadnezzar, friends, went through some growing stages too. But being an almighty monarch and incomparably privileged by God, even to rule the world, his steps and stages were rather shocking at times to us. So he has risen to a great height at the end of Daniel 2, and then he gradually forgets, of course, what God showed him, and now he is going to be shocked again, and I'm sure reaches a little higher realm of appreciation for who God is by the end of Daniel 3. But then he's going to have another decline in his memory of the things God taught him. And finally, in chapter 4, God really gets through to him, and that is at the end of his career in 562 B.C. In other words, another quarter of a century goes by before you get to the fourth chapter, and then it is that God brings him, I believe, to the submission of faith and salvation, eternal life. I trust that it won't take any of us here this morning 42 years to finally listen to God and surrender to Him. Now, friends, isn't it fascinating that everything here is in sixes? We have an image that is 60 feet high and 6 feet wide, and this is what you call the sexagesimal system of numbers, which was characteristic of ancient Babylon, so accurate in details as the book of Daniel in its story of ancient history. You see, we don't remember the fact that that's the way things used to be long, long ago. Now we have a decimal system in most of Europe, a metric system. But in England and America, we still have that system of sixes, don't we? That's how we measure our time, 60 minutes, see? And then we have the compass with 360 degrees. We still use that. That's a hangover from Babylon. Although we, and of course, the unit of measurement, the foot, is 12 inches, not 10. But this is just a little touch by the Spirit of God to remind us that the one who wrote this book was there when it happened and is telling us, friends, the truth about Nebuchadnezzar and the three friends of Daniel. Verse 2. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And as all these men from all over this vast empire gathered together to this plain of Dura, which is probably not far from Babylon, a herald cried out, verse 4, aloud to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, the flute, the harp, the sackbut, the psaltery, the dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, has set up. Babylonians, we also have discovered in ancient history, were fascinated with music. They had a fantastic orchestra here described in Babylon with the musicians and instruments from different parts of the world. You see here, for example, psaltery. That's a Greek word, santarim. That's a Greek instrument that they imported with musicians that could play it well. And the dulcimer, symphonia, another Greek instrument, which means, of course, from which we get symphony, a sound together, see, harmony, something that was harmonious, beautiful. Well, Nebuchadnezzar just loved music, exotic music. And we learn that, of course, from Isaiah chapter 14, where God condemns Babylon and all of their musical instruments with them are going down to Sheol Hades someday. Remember when the Babylonian army destroyed Jerusalem and took Jewish captives? What did they demand of them? Psalm 137. We want you to sing one of the songs of Zion. That's what the Babylonian captors said to the Jews. And the Jews, of course, refused to desecrate God-honoring music on the level of pure cheap entertainment. They said, may our tongue cleave to the roof of our mouth and may our right hand be crippled, in other words, the hand with which we would play the harp, if we don't honor Jerusalem above our chiefest joy. That was their initial intense loyalty to Jerusalem, which of course for most of them in the next generation or two faded away. So instead of millions going back to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem in response to the decree of Cyrus, only a handful of people, relatively speaking, 50,000, went back with Zerubbabel and Joshua to rebuild the temple. But when they were first taken off to Babylon, friends, many of them had a deep commitment to Jerusalem above whatever that Babylonian captor might have demanded of them with some threats. So famous were the choirs, the instruments, the vocalists, the psalms of Zion. They were world famous. Is our music so God-honoring that people will come to hear the music and also hopefully to hear the truth that goes with it? Yes, music, when it honors God, can be a marvelous means to attract and hold attention while the message goes forth with it. So that's what Nebuchadnezzar designed, the most powerful instrument he could imagine, something spectacular to look at that just flashed in the sunshine on that vast flat plain, and the music that went with it, irresistibly powerful. Verse 6, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Why not a den of lions? Another point of amazing technical accuracy in the book of Daniel. Because, dear friends, when Darius the Mede in the next kingdom, the second kingdom, was forced to destroy Daniel, he wouldn't do that in a furnace of fire because the Medo-Persians worshipped as Zoroastrians the god of fire, Attar, and wouldn't have desecrated their god by throwing a criminal into him. But you see, here, we're in a different culture entirely. Fiery furnace was the means that Nebuchadnezzar used. And friends, trust us, that was a very visible and terrifying threat. I mean, what more would you want to encourage cooperation here? I mean, it's like God saying, can you imagine anything more extreme as a temptation to compromise than this setup here described? It's almost like the book of Job. God picked in that book the most horrible possible scenario of what could happen to one of his servants. I mean, you can't get beyond what Job experienced. That's the ultimate. And compared to that, whatever suffering we think we endure for God's sake is minimal. Well, what about this for a setup for temptation? All right, so when verse 7, the people heard that music, what happened? They fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, verse 8, aren't you horrified? Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews and spake and said to the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet and so forth shall fall down to worship the golden image, and whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now Nebuchadnezzar verse 12, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They have not served thy gods, nor worshipped the golden image which thou hast set up. Oh, really? I have a couple questions I want to ask these men, don't you? If you were bowing down and worshiping, how did you know who wasn't? Sort of like the guards that were set to guard the tomb of Jesus, you know. And they were bribed to say what? Well, while we were sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body. Well, now, wait a minute. Did we hear you? You were sleeping on guard? And you somehow, therefore, saw all this happening? What about this? Well, wait a minute. I have another question. Weren't you people the ones that Daniel spared from being killed back in chapter 2, remember? Do not slay the wise men of Babylon. And the very Jew that saved your lives, you're now accusing his three friends? Where's thankfulness or appreciation? Oh, I have another question. Why didn't he say there are certain Jews, namely Daniel, Shadrach, where is Daniel anyhow? Ever asked that one? I have an opinion. He was somewhere else in distant lands holding a Bible conference somewhere. Maybe New England. I want to ask Daniel that question someday. But you see, just as the chapter 2 ended with a focus on his three friends and their vital part in receiving God's blessing and his revelation, so this chapter focuses on them. And we say, well, thank you, Lord, that it wasn't just Daniel that's the hero of this book, but his three friends, too, a share in the glory that you gave to Daniel because he trusted in you in the midst of horrible alternatives of destruction. Well, dear friends, this is just one more example through the whole history of the world of the power and dedication and focus of our invisible enemy, Satan. Right from Genesis 3:15, when God said to Satan that, I will put enmity between thee and the woman and your seed and her seed, and he will end up crushing you in the head, but in the process, you will crush his heel. And friends, Satan has hated God's people from the beginning of the world. And he hated Cain, Abel, whom he destroyed through Cain. And so it's been, and will continue to be, until he is finally cast out of heaven in Revelation chapter 12 as the accuser of the brethren night and day. He'll be cast down to the earth having great wrath, knowing his time is short. And he will be cast for 1,000 years into the bottomless pit, the abyss. Friends, there are steps and stages all through history of Satan's gradual fall under God's judgment because he hates God and those who love God. Well, of all the people that Satan has ever hated, let's agree, it's the people of Israel. Ask the Pharaohs, why do you hate the Jews? Well, the truth is that Satan would raise up these people, instigate hatred. We call it today anti-Semitism. Well, all of this, of course, was promised by God to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. I will curse them that curse thee, bless them that bless thee, because God knows that behind the cursing of Israel, of Jews, is Satan. Not that Jews are nicer than other people individually. That isn't the point. It's that God has a relationship to them, a covenant relationship, that means that they somehow or other, to some extent or other, reflect who he is in this world. Just as today the body and bride of Christ reflects to some extent or other who he is in the darkness of this satanic world system. And so in the book of Esther, the same scenario, 100 years after Daniel, takes place, remember? Haman points out to Xerxes, the king, there are certain people who just are different from everybody here, and let's get rid of them, wipe them out. And that, friends, was a very close call for the destiny of Israel, except for the intervention of God, of course, through Esther. And so it is today, dare we mention, that even today, there is one nation among all the nations of the world that all the nations seem to love to hate the most. I won't mention which one. All the headlines, see, pressure, be nice, back off, surrender everything. No other nation would do that, but you're expected to because we don't like you. For some reason we won't explain. Oh, there are certain Jews, you see, certain Jews, whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Obviously, for all these years, you see, friends, for 17 years now, all the other officials in the kingdom were jealous of the Jewish leaders that Nebuchadnezzar had put over them. We may agree, I'm sure, friends, with each other that there was no corruption in the governmental dealings of those three men in the affairs of Babylonia. Just like later, when Darius the Mede took over the kingdom and appointed Daniel as chief of the three presidents, they couldn't find anything to accuse him of except for the fact that he worshipped the God of Israel and faced Jerusalem three times a day. I trust that our testimony is so clear before the Lord, the only thing anybody could ever accuse us of is our relationship to the God we profess to honor. You see? No handle that they can use for the way we treat people and handle situations. Well, they will not serve your gods, and they won't worship the golden image which you have set up. Well, of course, that speech was designed to enrage Nebuchadnezzar, and they were absolutely correct in their anticipation. They had watched Nebuchadnezzar through these years, too, and doubtless had seen a lower and lower and lower commitment to the God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and took advantage of the situation to promote their own agenda. So true to form, just as they anticipated, verse 13, Nebuchadnezzar in his rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Friends, it's not a good thing to be a person of anger, at which point it's predictable that our rationality is at a low ebb. Yes, the anger of man is not pleasing to God. Now, of course, God expresses anger in perfect balance with what? Wisdom and love and truth. And that's why the New Testament has that very strange command in it. Be angry, but what? Sin not. And I say, well, Lord, I don't think I can maintain that balance, so I guess I'll just not be angry. I'll trust you to help me to keep my emotions under the control of the Holy Spirit through the Word. But Nebuchadnezzar opened himself up for catastrophe by, of course, expressing anger against these men. And he said, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, that you do not serve my God nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now, if ye be ready, that at what time you hear this music, fall down and worship the image which I have made. But if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And I hate to read this question. I'm shocked, aren't you? And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? Wait a minute, Nebuchadnezzar. We thought you were incomparably brilliant. Where's your memory? 17 years ago, Nebuchadnezzar, you learned there is such a God who can reveal dreams and interpret dreams. Don't you remember, sir? What do you mean, who is the God that can deliver you out of my hands? That's what anger did. It just absolutely clouded his thinking, his rationality, his memory. And we say, well, Lord, is that possible? Yes. With a sin nature, dear friends, under what? Satanic manipulation. It is incredible the depth to which even a believer can fall at times. Well, the New Testament shows us this, and we just weep when we think about it. I mean, think of the Apostle Peter, the chief of the apostles, see, said to Jesus, oh, no, don't go to Jerusalem and die. At which point he became the mouthpiece of whom? Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Now, he was a born-again man at that point. He knew that from back in John 13. Yes. And later on, of course, he defected from the truth of the gospel, and the Apostle Paul had to confront him right to his face, Galatians 2. He said, well, what kind of a chief of the apostles are you? The great mouth, making great boasts at times about his loyalty to Jesus and then falling flat on his face. You say, sir, the more you talk, the more I think you're talking about me. And I say, Lord, is it I? So, we look with incredulity at a statement like this from the mouth of Nebuchadnezzar, who should have known better. Well, what about you and what about me? You know, shouldn't we know better than what we often do in the light of what God has taught us and entrusted to us and how He's disciplined us through the years? Well, friends, the answer that he received from these three men was absolutely spectacular. It just cannot be improved on, that's all. This is what happens when you allow the Spirit of the Lord and the Word of the Lord to calm down your emotions. And I mean, talk about being emotional. Don't you think these might be like emotional right now? Hanging over the edge of a burning fiery furnace? Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. Now that, let's be assured of this, dear friends. They are not insulting the king, because the great prophet Jeremiah, whom they had doubtless heard in their youth back in Jerusalem, had written a whole letter to the captives in Babylonia in Jeremiah 29 and said, you be respectful of your Babylonian overlords. Do not be rebels. Do not incite insurrection. Do not try to get back to Jerusalem. You just settle down and dwell quietly and take care of your families and your homes, and you just you honor those in authority. That's Romans 13 for us, by the way. Don't be noted as an insurrectionist. So they're not insulting the king at all. The point is, they're saying, sir, we don't need to give you all kinds of reasons and excuses for what we did. In fact, sir, we don't need to remind you that 17 years ago, you promoted us. You did. You had such confidence in it. Remember, sir, what you did for us? No. No need for that. How about back to even earlier in chapter 1 of Daniel? You remember, sir, we were 10 times more brilliant in our exams than all the other representatives of the kingdoms in your domain. Remember that, sir? Don't you think we have some credibility in your kingdom? Think twice, sir, before you do this to us. It could damage your administration. Now, there's no need to argue, rationalize, discuss the point. Think of the dignity of these three men, friends. Doesn't it remind us, to some extent, of the perfect calmness and dignity of the Lord Jesus Christ in His trials? When the one who was really on trial was Pontius Pilate, not Jesus. See? The one who has delivered me to you, sir, has the greater condemnation. Who's in charge of that trial? Jesus was. And He promised that if we trust Him, friends, when we're in times of trial and accusation, our dignity, our calmness, self-control under the Holy Spirit can be a marvelous testimony to people as to whether our words are genuine when we claim to represent the true and living God. After all, Jesus said, do not be afraid of those who can only kill the body. The one to really be afraid of is the one who, after he has killed you, can cast you into hell. I say unto you, fear him. Do we hear that message? I mean, compared, dear friends, to the lake of fire into which God Almighty will put billions of human beings, what is physical persecution anyway? Even the worst possible scenario, like the one we're about to listen to here, worse than which you cannot have. Well, it's nothing. And those men apparently knew that and had thought through that for years. They had seen lots of people destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, and they knew what it was like to be a target of his wrath. They knew that very well. So they are simply saying, well, sir, we just don't need to discuss the matter. We just want to make an announcement to you. Okay, for the record. Okay, it was recorded. Praise God, right here. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us out of all thine hand, O King. But if not, wait a minute, wait. But if not, you mean if He can't deliver us? No, friends, what this means is what? If He won't deliver us. These men absolutely understand a basic biblical principle. That God can deliver anybody He wants to, whenever He wants to, under any circumstances He plans to. But He doesn't have to. It may be His will to deliver us. It may be His will not to deliver us. This is amazing. Because we see all through Bible history the way that works. Jeremiah, for example, Chapter 26, was delivered from the hands of his enemies, but his fellow prophet Uriah was not, and was captured and destroyed. James, the apostle, one of the 12, was beheaded. But Peter was what? Delivered. Why? Well, you say Peter was nicer than James. No. John the Baptist could have been delivered. In fact, he expected to. And after all, he was described by Jesus as the greatest prophet the world had ever known, no man greater than John ever born of women. And here he was languishing in a dungeon by the Dead Sea and sent two men to Jesus to say, art thou he that is to come, or shall we look for another? A gentle hint, please get me out of here. Now, question. Could Jesus have delivered John the Baptist from the dungeon? Several say yes. Let's try that again. Could Jesus have delivered John the Baptist from the dungeon? Thank you. All right, next question. Did he? Oh, how awful. If he could have, why didn't he? Because there's a very mysterious thing called the will of God. The secret things belong to the Lord. Like whom He will deliver and whom He will not deliver and under what circumstances He won't or will. And we have no control at all over this. And the only thing God expects and demands of us is this. Trust me, if I choose to deliver you from this situation on my terms, in my way, at my time, I will. But if I don't, then you'll trust me anyhow. Uh-oh. You see, that's the end of the so-called charismatic faith healing movement. You don't demand of God on your terms that He will do this or that for your benefit, friends, or mine. And these men were in total control of that situation. They're saying, if God wants to deliver us from the furnace, He will, sir. But if He doesn't want to deliver us, He won't. But whether He does or doesn't, we have a message for you. We're not bowing down to your image. Thank you. Wonder if you'd ever met men like that before. All right? Well, friends, the bad news is they were thrown in the furnace. The good news is God rescued them. And I look at this in absolute astonishment. Don't you? Verse 19, then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visage was changed. There's something about the 800 muscles God designed into our faces that reflects something that goes on in our mind and heart emotionally. And that's why when Cain was ready to murder his brother, God said, why has your countenance fallen? You don't look very happy. If you don't control that raging lion ready to devour you, you see. But I can help you, sir. I can help you. And of course, he suppressed the will of God, the mercy of God, and allowed that sin nature to destroy himself through and destroy his brother. And Nebuchadnezzar's face didn't look too happy right now. Can you imagine these men defying me? And he spoke and commanded that they should heat the furnace 7 times more than it was wont to be heated. Now, in ancient technology, that was something they could do. Blast furnaces were very cleverly developed in those days. The big question, of course, we ask is, well, what difference does it make? In fact, what a blessing to be burned up faster. And such is the foolishness of men. But you know, it is a fearful thing, folks, to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews 10, because our God is a what? Consuming fire. And it goes on forever and ever and ever. So he commanded the most mighty men that were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And then these men were bound in their coats and their hose and their hats and their other garments and were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew the men that took them. And these three men, now you can't get more superb in a sense of drama than this 23rd verse. Let's agree with each other. Their situation was serious. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And that's God's way of saying, look, just amplify the problem, the crisis, to whatever degree you want to. I want you to know something, dear reader. I specialize in the impossible. That's right. With God, all things are possible. Jeremiah chapter 32:17. Is there anything not possible with God? Jeremiah 32:27. God can do impossible things. In fact, He almost sets the situation up so that there is no possible answer. I mean, you can't get out of that furnace, gentlemen, by some kind of sleight of hand tricks or hypnotism of yourselves or anybody else. We had a person in this country 100 years ago who was one of the greatest magicians, escape artists in the history of the world. His name was Houdini. It is incredible what this man could train himself to endure. You know, wrap chains around him and dump them into the bottom of the Hudson River, and he's out of there. And you say, that was it. The three men were magicians. No. God makes you understand, folks, this is a situation no Houdini could work himself out of. Their case was absolutely hopeless, except for God. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said to his counselors, did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt. And the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Oh. You know what Isaiah had predicted hundreds of years earlier? I just love this passage because, friends, it depicts not only what happened there, but what is yet to happen in Israel in their horrors of the great tribulation yet to come, characterized by fire from heaven. Yes, Isaiah 43:2, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, and neither shall the flame kindle upon you. Now, of course, that simply means that God will do what he wants for Israel, and Satan cannot thwart the plan of God. They'll be afflicted, yes. Tormented, yes. Persecuted, yes. Hated. But through it all, somehow, in the future, looking back, you say, well, God did it all for his glory and fulfilled his promises to the letter. That's right. Hebrews 11, the great hall of fame, says that, some escaped the fire, speaking of these three men. This went down in history. I mean, people, friends, for 2,500 years who've ever heard of the stories in the book of Daniel remember the three men in the fiery furnace. Now, who is this Son of God that he saw? Literally, what Nebuchadnezzar said was that he beheld one that was like unto a son of the gods. Because, you see, Nebuchadnezzar didn't know who Jesus was. Couldn't possibly have recognized him and his position, you know, within the Godhead. What he saw was some supernatural being. Now, whether it was an angel or what, he could not discern. But we know, don't we? Because the Lord Jesus, throughout the Old Testament times, always appeared to men in times of crisis in God's salvation history. He appeared in the Garden of Eden to Adam and Eve, walking in the cool of the day. He appeared to Abraham and Sarah with two angels. Genesis 18. He appeared by the burning bush, yes, in fire, to Moses, Exodus 3. He appeared to the parents of Samson and ascended in the fire of the flame of the altar sacrifice they provided to honor him. He did wondrously, supernaturally. You know, our God is at home in the fire. That represents what? His purity. His infinite holiness. Isaiah 6. Oh, friends, our God was there. Where two or three are gathered in my name in the furnace, I am there in the midst. Count on me. You can hear him say to those three men who put their total trust in him. By the way, let's be careful here, friends. We're not saying they had no fear whatsoever, the three men. It just means, you know what courage is? It's not you don't have any fear. It means you overcome your fear. And whether they were frightened or not, being mere humans, of course they must have been a little bit concerned. The fact is, their trust overpowered their fear. And Nebuchadnezzar came to the entrance of this gigantic furnace, and he looked in, and friends, the fourth person had vanished. The Lord Jesus was gone now. His purpose had been accomplished, to comfort, to assure the men, to shock Nebuchadnezzar. Then he disappeared, and only three men came out. When he said to them, in verse 26, "Come forth, come hither." And then the three men came out of the midst of the fire, and the princes, the governors, the captains, the king's counselors, being gathered together, saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was a hair of their head singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of fire had passed on them. You know something, friends? When God does miracles, He does a complete job. They didn't have to be dragged out, scorched with smoke coming out of them. It was sort of like the way Noah survived the flood. His whole family survived intact. They weren't half dead. Okay? It's sort of the way Israel came out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Every Israelite came through alive and well. It's like Sennacherib's army. All 185,000 of the enemy died. See? And not one Jew was hurt in that confrontation in the days of Hezekiah. And you go down through church history. I mean, look at the healings of Jesus. Every person He healed was perfectly healed with one exception. It's like God saying, now there's a special case I want to tell you about. A man who was blind was healed partially the step one and then completely step two. Why two steps? I have an opinion. It doesn't matter. It ended well. The 144,000 who will go around the world proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom will all survive, perhaps like the Apostle Paul, beaten up, stoned, half dead, but never killed, because they were sealed from death until their job was done and will be done. And resurrection. Was Lazarus half dead when he came out of the tomb? No. Will we be half dead when Jesus brings us out of the realm of the dead, or when we're raptured? No. Was He half dead when He came out? No. When God does supernatural sign miracles, friends, He does a perfect job. And these three men walked out of there looking very well, smelling like perfume. Perfect. Nebuchadnezzar, may I say this without exaggeration, was greatly impressed. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent His angel, His messenger, and delivered His servants that trusted in Him and have changed the king's word," namely that they would die, and they didn't, "and yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own god." That is the supreme test. You really believe in your God, then what do you do with your body when the test comes? "And therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Now that's step two for Nebuchadnezzar, friends. He's beginning to learn a few more things about this special, amazing God of the Jews. You know, it must have been traumatic to be a Babylonian in those days. You wake up every morning to find out what you have to do or which God you worship, not to be cut in pieces. Better get the latest news from Nebuchadnezzar, whose word could not be changed. But friends, these men now are reestablished, doubtless on a higher level of confidence and respect than they had been before the king promoted those three men in the province of Babylon. And I just want to ask this question too. Whatever happened to them? We never hear of them again. Did they die of old age? Or were they somehow later on persecuted to death after Nebuchadnezzar died and another king took over? We don't know. There are thousands of questions like that that we want to ask the Lord someday. Lord, whatever happened to so-and-so? Well, we may be sure of this, friends. Their whole purpose for living on this earth was accomplished through their testimony at that crisis moment. And perhaps for you and me today, we'll learn in God's eternity that maybe a word we spoke to somebody in their time of need, or a situation in which we stood firm for God in a time of crisis, may have been one of the major reasons He put us on this earth at this time for His glory. We don't outguess the Lord as to why we're here and what He intends to accomplish through us and through the words that He entrusts to us to share with others. We say, Lord, I think we've learned something from Daniel chapter 3. Our times are in Your hands. Our life and testimony is for Your glory, not ours. And may Satan flee from us as we humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God. So, Father, we just thank You now for this precious portion of the Bible. We'd have to say, like the Apostle Peter did of Paul's letters, the wisdom God gave to this writer of Scripture, in which are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant, the unstable, twist as they do other Scriptures to their own destruction. Lord, help us to handle the Word of God reverently, to not in any way be offended by Your plan and purpose that some would die and some would be spared. And as Hebrews says, some were not delivered, Hebrews 11, but were tortured, awaiting a better resurrection. We don't question, Father, what You're doing with Your people. And today, all over the world, there are believers who are dying as martyrs for their faith in the Lord Jesus. We don't question You, Father. It hurts. In fact, we're afraid of what may happen to us before our lifespan is fulfilled. But help us, Lord, to just know that You know what's best and that all things do work together for good to them who love the Lord, who are called according to His purpose. I thank You in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.